Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our message today is entitled Repentance and Revival. I'm sure most of us recognize the urgent need for a true spiritual revival among Christianity in the United States of America. But when we talk about revival, I think it's important for us to define actually what we mean. What does a revival look like? We should be very clear when we speak of revival that we have reference to God's people. We have reference to those who name the name of Christ, a revival of true religion, a revival of real spirituality. And so to begin this broadcast today as a preface, understand that I'm not talking about a revival in the U.S. economy. I'm not talking about our country being a military superpower. I'm not talking about having the right type of government. I'm really not even talking about America in general, as much as I am speaking about the state of religion in the United States today, and really in the entire West. Wherever Christians find themselves in the West, it is a general observation that Christianity is on the decline and that the number of disciples are fewer than they were in previous years. This isn't the case everywhere. It isn't always the case with every denomination. It certainly isn't the case for every individual church body. But by and large, in general, Christianity is in a season of decline. Now, we should also point out as we introduce that thought to you today that Christianity has had ups and downs over the past 2,000 years. There are seasons in which the church declined and then seasons in which the church revived. There are very dark periods in church history, times of persecution, times of stagnant lukewarmness. The church has had its storms in its history. So this isn't anything unusual. And it's also true that it's been a part of church history for the church to rise up in an area and then begin to decline and begin to fall in an area while at the same time rising in another area. Christian morals and ethics used to be commonly held by many Europeans, and yet today Europe is a very lukewarm place and biblical Christianity is not very welcome in Europe. In the United States, biblical Christianity and various forms of conservative Christianity have been very welcome, and yet it's finding itself less and less welcome and less appealing to the masses in general. And so perhaps we're in a state of decline where the church will begin to dissipate in our area and rise up in other places, Africa or India. Perhaps in some of the Muslim countries, the church will begin to spread. So to borrow language from the New Testament, we shouldn't think in times such as this that some strange thing has happened unto us, but the cycle of growth and decline and growth and decline, revival and decline, is something that's happened throughout the history of Christianity. As far as what real revival looks like, returning to that subject, I mean a real pursuit of Christ. I mean when people, as individuals or regions of individuals, begin to feel the presence of God. And in feeling the presence of God, they begin to grow in their knowledge through the study of God's Word. They begin studying the Word of God and ingesting the Word of God and learning the Word of God, being able to rightly divide the doctrines of the Word of God, being informed and educated in the Scriptures. A humility grows in people when they experience revival. Revival, though it can be an exciting thing, is often coupled with a deep sense of humility among those who are revived. It's an amazing thing like that. It's almost paradoxical that when we experience these exciting historic revivals in Christianity, those who are being revived are as humble and contrite as they are excited, if not more so. So true revival often brings a humility, a deep humility, in the lives of the people who are being and have been revived. And obviously, revival brings a greater sanctification And in experiencing a greater practical sanctification, we experience a greater degree of holiness in our own personal lives. And this is something that is an individual thing. Our sanctification is individual to us in a practical sense. You might be pursuing holiness to a greater degree than I am. There may be things in my life that I need to repent of to a greater degree than you need to repent of. That's simply the case. And so with revival comes a growth in holiness. And lastly, revival many times brings a numerical growth to congregations and even denominations in a region. Now, as we just said, the repentance led to the revival, which brings me to this point. We cannot get there as far as revival is concerned without first seeking repentance. And I might say that revival can begin with you. Revival can begin with me. You say, the church that I go to right now is lukewarm or it's cold, then I would call upon you to pursue repentance and revival. And ask God what offends him in your life, and then seek to mortify that and follow him and draw close to him. Now, this is a concept that makes me as nervous as it makes you, because we all like our idols and we all like our toys and we like our little rebellious ways that maybe in our minds they're not as bad, as nefarious as some of the more heinous sins we can think about, but to God they are offensive and they're hindering us, they're hurting us. And it would benefit us greatly to ask God to search us, to try us, and show unto us the things that we do that are offensive to him. This is one of the things that you see depicted over and over in the Psalms, where the psalmist would beg God to search him and to try him. Those are terrifying words to speak. God, search me. God, try me. Purge me. Make me holier in your sight. But that is a part of what we're to pursue as we pursue revival, beginning first with repentance. Also, when we speak about revival being the product of repentance, so many times we say, that's right, that's right. We have to repent before we have revival, so you out there, not me, but you need to repent. Men will sometimes go into tirades about the condition of our country today, speaking of the unconverted masses, as if they need to repent so the church can experience revival. But the condition of the churches, the condition of the local church, well, that's not the fault of the undiscipled person across town. Whatever the condition of a local assembly is, that's the result of whatever the people in the local assembly are doing. If the church that I pastor is unhealthy, it's not because of people across town who've never heard of us, whether those people love Jesus or hate Jesus. It's the result of the people who attend the church that I pastor and sit in the pews and what they're doing throughout the week. So please understand, this isn't a message of other people out there need to get their act together. This is a message of, if we as the body of Christ want revival, then we need to first seek repentance. And the repentance is ours to seek, not that of other people in the community. A passage of scripture that is almost the stereotypical place to go when you think about repentance leading to revival is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Beginning our reading today in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now that was the temple. Prior to this, it was the tabernacle. In today's time, the house that God has chosen to dwell in as a house of sacrifice is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the house of God. You can find this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And so as we approach 2 Chronicles 7:14, so many times we're apt to apply that command, as we'll read in just a moment, to perhaps the United States, or if you live in another country, the country of your residence. But understand that the primary meaning of this passage then was the nation of Israel. The primary application of that passage today is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what passage are we talking about? God says in verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. In other words, if I judge you, if you fall under my judgment as a nation. Now, this was when God's people were a physical nation Who are God's people today? Well, his people are out of every nation, kindred, and tongue across the entire planet. But there's a visible portion of his people that gather in local churches. And so the primary application of this today would be the church, those who gather in local assemblies and worship the Lord, the disciples of Christ. So if God shuts up heaven that there be no rain, how could that apply to us? Well, certainly it could apply if our region is under the judgment of God and God sends a drought. But think about the great spiritual drought we're in right now in the United States. Are you experiencing a time of spiritual rain, or are you experiencing a time of spiritual drought in your own local assembly? I have lived through both. There are things to learn in each. But if we're experiencing decline in our churches and religion is cold and it's lifeless, then this passage is for us. Now, if I do these things, if I send a pestilence, if I send a devouring of the land, if heaven is shut up, that there's no blessing from God poured out upon you, if my people, now who's this addressed to? It's addressed to his people, which are called by my name, shall first, what does he say? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and what? Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What does it take to find revival? Well, it first takes repentance. Notice this, humble themselves. What is that? That is contrition. That is falling on your face before God, having a humble and a contrite heart. But it doesn't end there. And then they pray. We begin to seek God's face through prayer. We ask him for forgiveness. We beg him for his felt presence. We beg him for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our assemblies. And what do we do next? We turn from our wicked ways. We pray to God, and a part of that prayer is, Lord, show me what I do that is wrong. And then we dig into the Word of God, and we begin reading what God's Word actually says, what we ought to do in our lives, what we ought not to do in our lives. And we learn, we rightly divide and apply the Word of God. We turn from our wickedness, and then what does God do? God hears from heaven, he forgives our sin, and he heals our land. Or in our case, he revives our churches. He grants greater spirituality, a felt presence of God, assurance, joy, and even numerical growth. Concerning that last one, we have to be concerned about numerical growth in our churches. We are fishers of men. This idea that if God wants people in church, he'll get people in church has been one of the greatest detriments among many churches in the United States today. We're commanded to go and to preach. And in preaching, we find those sheep of Christ and we convert them and bring them into our fold. We go harvest them as the fields are wide unto harvest into our congregations. We must be concerned with the future of the church in our areas. We cannot be complacent or cynical, but we must be active and concerned. Now, as we think about repentance, just a simple definition, most of us, when we think of repentance, we have in mind the concept of turning from a sin, and certainly that is a part of repentance and repenting. If a person is an alcoholic, you would call upon them to repent of that, to turn from that. If a person is given to anger, you would call upon them to repent of that. But repentance has much to do with our internal governance, our mind and our heart, as much as it has to do with our external physical actions. The Oxford English Dictionary defines repentance as penitence, sorrow, regret, contrition for past action or conduct. Now, did you notice in every single one of those definitions, it had more to do with the state of our mind and heart as it did the state of our conduct? So it has as much to do with compunction as it does our actions. Now, certainly actions should follow repentance. Actions should follow real sorrow. If you're doing something in your life, and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, it's pointed out to you that what you're doing is wrong, and you begin to feel burdened about that. We've all experienced that. I have experienced that. You have experienced that. If you're called of God, you have experienced this regret over some things that you have done. When we experience that compunction, that makes a difference in the way that we behave ourselves, at least in the moment. After all, who keeps doing something that's causing them, actively causing them pain? If you're regretting something that you've done or are doing, how much less likely are you to do that in the moment that you're regretting it? Now, as we begin to talk about repentance, you'll see that the contrition, the heartbreaking feeling of sorrow that you have violated God's law, this is something that in our lives has a pattern. It might come in waves. We don't always feel the guilt for things that we do. And it's in the moment when we're not experiencing the contrition that we're apt to do it again. The moment that we're tempted to do something, when we're not of a humble and a contrite heart. And remember that the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken, a contrite heart, a humble spirit. That's what God is pleased with in the world more than he is with a great boasting pride of religious performance. In the moments that we experience a deep contrition, we're not likely to do the things that we feel bad for doing because it's causing us pain, and it's just simply a natural functioning of the human being. To compare this to something physical, unless you are an outright psychopath, you don't generally place your hand on a hot stove for the fun of feeling the pain. Pain is given to us as a gift to keep us from hurting ourselves, and repentance, at its core, is this feeling of pain in our hearts, this sorrow we experience when we regret something that we've done. Now, as we're speaking about the concept of repentance today, there are several points that I want to share with you. Number one, the root of repentance in a person's life is regeneration. The root of repentance in our lives is regeneration. That means that repentance is a byproduct of being born of the Spirit of God. Peter even goes as far as to describe the state of a person in the new birth as a state of repentance in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Now, the promise there is of the second coming in 2 Peter chapter 3. To make this context summarized very briefly for you, Peter's writing about the promise of Christ to come again, and he says it could be thousands of years. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We know it has been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to glory and promised to come again. And then he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to what? To come again, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, the usward in this passage is referring to the elect of God. Peter writes this second epistle to the same audience as the first epistle, and 1 Peter is written to the elect of God. You can read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and see that very clearly demonstrated. It's explicitly written to the elect family of God. And so Peter says that God is not slack. He's long-suffering to usward, the elect, not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all, that is all of the elect, all of usward, should come to what? Should come to repentance. What Peter's saying here is that Christ is not slack, he's not lazy, he's not just forgetful, but he's waiting in heaven where he reigns at the throne of God on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is waiting for the last heir of promise to be born again. And then at some point after that, he will return and rescue his people and judge this world. And as we continue reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, he burns the world with fire at the day that he comes back. But how did Peter describe those that are born again? He described it as a state of repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all of us, all of the elect, should come to repentance. And that has reference to the new birth. And so the root of repentance is the new birth. Prior to the new birth, we have absolutely zero compunction. We do not lament a thing that we do wrong. The only regret that we have when we do wrong is when we get caught. When we break the law of God, if we think we're getting off scot-free, if we break the laws of man and we think we're getting off scot-free before the new birth, we are happy as we can be. We don't regret what we do. We have no conscience that can be touched by the pain of repentance or compunction, as it were. We are absolutely carnal, dead in sin, the children of wrath, even as others. But in the new birth, when God writes his laws upon our heart and upon our minds, when he causes us to know him, he sends his spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. When we are born again by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit, we're given a nature of compunction in addition to the old Adam nature. And that's what Peter's referring to here in 2 Peter 3 when he describes this as coming to repentance. It is referring to the nature that we're given in the new birth. Now, this nature is given in addition to the old Adam nature. This means that we still have the old Adam nature. And you can see this in the book of Galatians chapter 5 when Paul writes about the warfare between the spirit, which is our new nature, and the flesh, which is our old nature. We have one through spirit birth, that is the new birth. We have one through flesh birth, that is the Adam birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, John 3. We, after the new birth, have two warring natures. But one of these natures is the very nature of Christ, and that's why Peter describes it as coming to repentance in that sense. This nature that we have, given to us at the new birth, affects our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. And this is the root of repentance in a person's life. It is the impartation of the divine nature, being made partakers of the divine nature. Now, point number two, as we think about repentance, though this is something that we are given at the new birth, this nature that is described as a nature of penitence or compunction, because we're still creatures of the flesh, because we still have the nature of Adam in addition to the nature of Christ, we must seek repentance. We must seek repentance. After regeneration, we are in a warfare. Though this new nature grants us contrition, we must actively seek, continually seek, repentance. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us one way that we can find this godly sorrow. Paul wrote to them, 1 Corinthians, and he absolutely issued them a scathing rebuke for so many things that they were doing wrong. The church at Corinth, many people today wouldn't even consider that a church if it were existing in today's time. They had loose discipline. They had factions. There were people who followed Paul, people who followed Apollos, people who followed Peter, and people who followed Jesus. There were schisms, plural, divisions, plural, among them. There were heresies among them. Members of that church were suing one another. They had turned communion into a drunken feast, but it was also a drunken feast full of class division, where certain members were able to indulge to the exclusion of other members, and God was judging them because of that. They were, many of them, sick, and some had died because God afflicted that congregation because of their rebelliousness. But among all the things that they were affected by a terrible heresy which denied even the resurrection of the dead. And Paul confronts this very harshly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, in writing about his letter and his rebuke of them in 2 Corinthians, his follow-up letter to them, he talks about the fact that he wrote to them, and he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," in other words, I know that you lamented what I had to write unto you. "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it be but for a season." In other words, they were rebuked, and when they were rebuked, they immediately began to regret what they had done. Many times in our experience, that's the way repentance is brought about. Now, the nature that enables repentance, this over and over cycle of seeing our sinfulness and turning from it, this nature, this root of repentance is given at the new birth. But after that, so many times in our lives, as we seek repentance, God will speak to us through the writings of one of his apostles. He'll speak to us through his word. He'll speak through us through gospel preaching. And it hurts. You've had this happen to you so many times if you're a disciple of Christ in the church. I've had it happen to me over and over in my adult life. I'll hear a message. It will apply to me. And though the preacher has no idea that I'm guilty of what he's talking about, the Holy Spirit will just absolutely as it were, rake me over the coals, and I will lament the things that I have done. God will expose our sinfulness many times through the words of one of his messengers. Paul writes to them, and he made them sorry for a season. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I don't want you to just be sorrowful. I don't just want to beat you up. But I rejoice that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." There are different types of sorrow. He says, "You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Paul wrote to these baptized, Christ-loving disciples. This was a church. These are not unsaved people. He wrote to them, and he rebukes them. They sorrowed, and this sorrow worked repentance to even salvation. Now, this doesn't mean they were born again through Paul's writing to them, but this sorrow that they experienced caused a repentance that led to the deliverance of that church. Remember that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, some of these people were weak and sickly, and some slept. Some had died because of this church's disorderly condition. There was deliverance that this church experienced because they repented, because they were sorrowful, because Paul had written to them. And so repentance is something that we seek, and so often we find it through hearing the Word of God. And when we hear the Word of God and it causes us those moments of sorrow for the things that we've done, those are the moments when we press forward and we work to mortify our members, to mortify the lust of the flesh. Now, point number three, this life of repentance is an up and down process. We see this depicted, as it is our own very case, in the lives of so many people in the Word of God. You have David, a man of ups and downs. Think about the great repentance David experienced when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to him, gave him that elaborate metaphor, and as David is so offended by the things that Nathan says, Nathan looks at him square in the eye and says, "David, thou art the man." And immediately David realizes this, and he begins to sorrow, and he begins to seek repentance. Another good example is the prodigal son. He was a son the entire time. He was living in a riotous way, and yet when he came to himself, he had one of these epiphanies. He had one of these moments where God opens his eyes to his sinfulness. He returns to his father's house. Our life is many times an up and down process, a cycle of seeking repentance, growing cold, having our sins pointed out to us, sorrowing, seeking repentance, and then reviving once again in our walk with Christ. Point number four, when we seek repentance, we will find revival. So I ask you today, does your local church need revival? Do you, beloved, need revival in your heart, in your soul, in your walk with Christ? Do you yearn to experience the closeness with Christ that you once felt? Well, the solution to that is that we have to seek repentance. If we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, God will hear from heaven and he will give us healing. He will give us the revival that we so desperately need. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.